This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. That's John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Good morning. We are glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. It was almost 2,000 years ago that our Lord Jesus Christ died on a hill outside of Jerusalem. He rose 3 days later, appeared to disciples and others for about 40 days before he ascended to heaven. 10 days after that, the gospel was preached in the city of Jerusalem where he died. He was proclaimed as being risen from the dead. Many people who were there who had seen the crucifixion heard that sermon. 3,000 of them believed in his resurrection and obeyed the gospel to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. The church was begun that day. By the time the first century was completed, the New Testament had been completed, and it warned that there would be people who would speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after all sorts of different doctrines. That came true for the next 1,500 so years, and well, even still today. There were all kinds of different things that came up. There was the idea that came up that Jesus was a created being, and some people followed a sect of teachers that taught that sort of thing. And there were others who taught that the Trinity was not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Father, Son, and the Mother Mary. There were all kinds of different teachings that came up during that time, and some of them became crystallized into what would be known as a particular church that sort of ruled in kingdoms and chose kings and ruled the ages in Europe for about 1,500 years. Then the inventing of the printing press was kind of like the inventing of the World Wide Web to us today. It allowed people's voices to be heard whose voices could not be heard before. Among them turned out to be some great religious leaders who were great in the sense that they were popular, great in the sense that they stood up to great challenges from the domineering authorities, and great in the sense that they laid forth some doctrines that were challenges to those who had had a death grip, a hold on everything that people believed before. They were not great in the sense that they were right or always correct. They were not great in the sense that they were anything more than men. Sometimes they made mistakes. One of those men was John Calvin. And while I have to believe and give him the benefit of the doubt that he believed some things that were sincere in his heart, and he really wanted to change things for the better, he published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which came to be a work that was understood by people to teach some things that really are not in accord with what the original scriptures in their purity teach. It is no surprise to Christ, it is no surprise to God, that there would be some people who would teach things that were different, and that would come about in every age, and it still comes about in our age. In one sense, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. But in another sense, every generation has its challenges that come up, and some of those challenges stick around for a while. One of those challenges that has stuck around since John Calvin came around is this. The doctrine that once a person is saved, he could never, ever do anything whatsoever to lose his salvation. It's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It's the doctrine of eternal security. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. John Calvin probably had a good heart in trying to teach this sort of thing. There were some other things that he taught that you could see almost where he got them from certain portions of the scripture. But if you do an in-depth study of the scripture, you realize that this just can't be. He taught, for example, that people were totally depraved when they were born into this world. A baby is born and a baby cries. And that cry is a sign that that baby is corrupt with sin from the moment he leaves his mother's womb. That's the kind of thing that came out of at least how people understood John Calvin's teachings. But Jesus didn't teach anything like that. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught that children were as innocent and as pure as could be and sinless. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. And if you want to reference some Old Testament passages where God always taught it, look at Ezekiel chapter 18, particularly verse 20, which summarizes the chapter. Men are not totally depraved when they are born into this world, but that's how people came to understand the teachings of John Calvin. John Calvin went on to say that there were some people who, well, would be selected for salvation and others would not be. That is, that the ideas of predestination in the book of Ephesians, the ideas of God's choosing people, the idea of adoption, would be that God would select certain individuals from before the foundation of the world. God would know that Mark Gaines is going to be born. God would know that Andy Robinson is going to be born. And God would know that Marsha Robinson is going to be born. And God would select before he ever made the world whether or not those particular individuals would be saved or lost, and there would be nothing that they could do to change their course on this life. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. And John Calvin taught it, or at least his followers understood him to teach that. That strikes at the very heart of an impartial God who said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and who taught that there is no partiality with him, Romans 2 verse 11, and whose apostle observed that there is no partiality with God, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. In other words, the onus is on us. The grace of God has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Christ tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. John Calvin also taught in a similar fashion, in a spiraling fashion. Once one doctrine gets going, others sort of spiral out of control, you realize. He also taught that atonement was limited. Christ only died for those that God had pre-selected. But that's not true, according to the passages we just noted. And then he also taught that if God is going to save you, you cannot resist it. No matter how much evil you do, no matter how much difficult you make it for God, it is irresistible. God is going to send his spirit on you and he is going to change your heart and grab you up into heaven. There are a lot of people who believe these doctrines today, but the Bible teaches otherwise. And then finally, he taught that if you're one of those saved people, there's just nothing that you can do to be lost. Now, those dovetail together in John Calvin's original teachings, but different denominations and different peoples have separated them out over the ages so that the doctrine of once saved, always saved now kind of goes something like this. If you will say the sinner's prayer, as it's taught in religion today, it's nowhere in the Bible. If you will just accept Christ as your Lord, then there is nothing that you could ever do or that anybody could ever do that would snatch you out of God's hand. You'd never be lost. It is, according to one creed, a most comforting doctrine. It would be, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a comforting doctrine if that were true? You could go to the funeral of a loved one who once, when he was 13 years old, went to church and once accepted Christ and then since then lived the life of a profligate, since then never did anything right, since then murdered people, spent his life in jail. But if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true, the preacher could stand up and say, he's in heaven because he once accepted Christ. John Ankerberg, in an article, says a Christian could no more lose his eternal security than Christ could remove himself from the Trinity. R.T. Kendall says that the doctrine of eternal security is the most comforting doctrine there is. After all, what could be more comforting than presently knowing that you are going to heaven forever, no matter what? And then there's a contradiction in this little article by John Ankerberg between chapters. At the end of one chapter, he says, our eternal security and the assurance of it can never be based upon what we must do. That's precisely what makes it secure. It's not based on what we do. But then at the beginning of the next chapter, he says, many people are convinced that they are already going to heaven just because they're good, though they haven't placed trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does anybody else see the contradiction? At the end of one chapter, he says, it's not about anything that you do. In the next chapter, he says, you must place your trust in Christ. Doesn't that sound like something that you do? The doctrine of eternal security leads many people astray. Let's examine it. Two of the prime verses that start out about every article on eternal security that I can find are these verses that were read to us from John chapter 10. In Jesus' words, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." And then about his Father in the next verse. "And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one shall be able to snatch them," that is my disciples, "out of my Father's hand." So how do we get around that? How do we say that somebody can snatch them out of his hand if Jesus can't? Jesus said they can't be snatched out of his hand. And then there are other passages that they use. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "Of all that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing, but will raise him up at the last day." And then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the first phrase of it, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." See, there's no condemnation. They're always going to be with Christ, people will say. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, you have these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Calvinistic teacher will teach then that from these verses we have assurance that there is nothing that we could ever do to lose our salvation. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hands. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and nobody can separate you from his love. How is that to be answered if my claim that these doctrines are not true is true? First, you look at the context. Always when somebody gives you a difficult problem with a passage of Scripture, look at the context. Look what comes before and what comes after. In John chapter 10, you go back to verse 1, Jesus begins speaking about how he is the door of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice. They know him. We are sheep. Isaiah 53 said, "We are like sheep which have gone astray." We are sheep. We follow the shepherd's voice. He contrasts himself with a thief in verse 10. He says, "The thief comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. But I have come, the shepherd, the good shepherd has come, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not going to lose my sheep. I'm not going to run when somebody comes to try to take my sheep. A hireling will do that. A thief will come and try to steal them. Somebody that's just getting paid by the hour isn't going to stay there and try to protect dumb sheep just because somebody has come against them with weapons. He'll run. But the good shepherd will stay and try to keep them. And nobody will snatch them out of the good shepherd's hand." In verse 24, Jesus then has a conversation with some of the Jews surrounding him. They say, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Well, there were some people who were not of his sheep. And then he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then come those verses about how Christ and the Father both protect the sheep, and it winds up with this conclusion in verse 30. "I and my Father are one." That's what the Jews did not want to believe. They did not want to believe that Jesus was God's Son. They did not want to believe he was the Messiah. He's using this language to say, look, nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand because I'm the good shepherd. Nobody's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand because the Father has given me the works to do to prove that I am his, and I and my Father are one. It has nothing to do with whether or not those sheep might decide to leave. Every illustration, even Jesus' illustrations, has their limitations. Sheep, I'm told, are some of the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. But human beings are not dumb. We have intelligence and we have free will. Sheep do not have free will. And we have free will that we can decide whether or not we will leave the fold of safety. And then in Romans chapter 8, that statement that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Well, do what we did in John 10. Look at the context. First of all, look at the immediate context. Look at what comes right after it. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a condition there. There's a condition right in the same sentence that people will ignore. If you walk after the flesh, even after you're a Christian, and not after the Spirit, if you do fleshly things and worldly things all the time instead of spiritual things, then there could be condemnation. That's the implication. That's the plain teaching of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And then look at the larger context. In Romans chapter 7, right before this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is laying down the case that the Old Testament law was no longer in existence, and while it did some good, it could never completely save someone. You remember at the end of chapter 7, he's going through that long statement that he says, I feel like I want to do good, but I don't do good, and it's not me anymore. It's sin dwelling in me and the righteousness that I want to do. I can't simply seem to get there. It just keeps holding me back. If you read that in context, I think you'll find that what he's talking about is personification of somebody under the Old Testament law. Because there was condemnation. The law taught us what sin was, and there was condemnation when we realized what sin was and we realized we were in sin. But in the Old Testament law, there was never any full forgiveness. There was never any knowledge of freedom from condemnation. But then you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and contrasting that to chapter 7, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you're faithful in Him, if you're true in Him, there is no condemnation like there was under that Old Testament law. And then you get to the end of chapter 8 and that passage about anybody separating us from the love of Christ. No, nobody's going to separate you from the love of Christ. Nobody's going to separate me from the love of Christ. I may go out and do all sorts of profligate things and sin like the greatest sinner in the world, but Christ will still love me and want me to come home. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to His repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says nothing of man's salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. It says something of God's commitment to save those people who will come to Him and be faithful to Him. And then, about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, after you look at the context of the passages that they use to teach it and see that that's not really what those passages mean, then look at some passages that definitely teach otherwise. For example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they, that is these false teachers he's been talking about in chapter 2, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, this whole section has been about false teachers. And keep in mind that Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that false teachers would arise up from among the brethren. That is, they would be saved, but then they'd start teaching falsely and draw people away so that they would be lost themselves and the people who listened to them would be lost. And now back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. What if they go back to them? What if they go back to those pollutions? Then he says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a pig having washed to its wallowing in the mire. I don't know how a passage could be any more plain that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true. It'd be better for these people if they had never become Christians in the first place than to have become Christians and turn away from it. That means that they have an unthinkable end in eternity. And then think of one of the early parables that Jesus taught. Jesus taught that great parable of the sower, one of the easiest parables to understand because he explained it himself. He said there would be seed that would be sown on hard ground and it wouldn't take root and grow anything. There would be seed that would be sown on thorny ground and it would start to grow up, but the thorns would choke it out. There would be seed that would be sown on rocky ground and it would start to grow up, but it wouldn't be able to grow deep enough. So when the sun hit it too hard, it would die out, and then there would be good ground where it produced a bunch of fruit. Jesus explained that the hard ground is like those people who won't give the word of God, the seed, the word of God, a chance. The good ground is like those people who allow the word of accept the word of God and allow it to produce fruit in them. But in between are two kinds of soil where the word gets started and then stops. In the rocky ground, the word starts to grow up, but when persecution comes, people fall away. In the thorny ground, it starts to grow up, but people get too taken aback by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it becomes choked out and it falls away. Right in the very beginning of our Lord's teaching, he taught the possibility that some people would start Christianity and then stop Christianity, and there wouldn't be any good done for them. And then there's another agricultural illustration in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul's trying to get Jew and Gentile together, and he's telling the Jews that they were kind of like a natural olive tree. He's telling the Gentiles they were kind of like a wild olive tree in which some had been grafted into the natural olive tree, but some of that natural olive tree had branches broken off because of unbelief. Romans chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. And if those natural branches were broken off because of unbelief, then those unnatural branches, the grafted in branches, the Gentiles, ought to not be haughty in fear because they may be broken off also. Then in verse 22, he kind of winds it up with this succinct saying, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. There's a big if. If you continue in his goodness, you get God's goodness. If you don't continue in his goodness, you're cut off. It's a plain teaching that a saved person can be lost. Now, some people will object. They'll hear that teaching thus far. They'll listen to it, and then they'll object. Well, if someone is going to be lost, it's because he was never really a Christian in the first place. That is, you might say to them, you might just use some common sense reason with them. You might say, you mean if someone would come forward and accept Christ today and be baptized for the remission of his sins, and then he goes on a murdering spree and he spends his life in jail and he dies as an atheist and doesn't believe in God and he's spitting God's face the rest of his life, do you mean to tell me that he'll still be saved since he was once saved? And they'll say, no, because he was never really a Christian in the first place. He was never really committed. And that's the objection that they use to get around the plain teaching of Scripture. But I submit for your consideration a couple of examples that throw that objection out. In Acts chapter 8, which we've been studying in our Bible class, there's Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer sees the great miracles that Philip did, realizes his are fraudulent. Those are real. He wants to be a part of that. He's baptized for the remission of his sins. He follows Philip. And there's no indication that there was anything wrong with his heart at all at that point. There was no indication there was anything wrong with his heart until after he sinned by trying to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter told him his heart was not right in the sight of God. Who am I to say that he wasn't a real Christian when the Scriptures do not say that he was not a real Christian? Here was a real Christian who fell and then was told to repent and pray for forgiveness. He could be brought back. And then there's the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is an eloquent argumentation on many levels, one of which is against the once saved, always saved doctrine. Listen, these people to whom the book was written were strong Christians at one point, stronger than maybe I've ever been. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, the Hebrews writer asks them to recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Were they real Christians? They were persecuted for the cause of Christ. They joyfully accepted it when people came and took their stuff for the cause of Christ. They joyfully accepted it when people plundered them. They were willing to take mockery. They were willing to watch their friends be mocked because they were Christians. And you're going to tell me they weren't real Christians? But the whole book is about them being just that close to falling away. You have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that was the old law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and think about it for a minute, it did. Under the old law, if you did anything wrong, it had its just recompense and reward, and sometimes it seemed a little extreme. If you cursed father or mother, you were supposed to be put to death under the Old Testament law. I'm thankful we don't live under that now. If that had its just recompense and reward, the passage in Hebrews 2 goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have something better. You're about to drift away from it. How are you going to escape punishment if you do drift away from it? You see, they were really saved people, but they were in danger of leaving that salvation and receiving greater punishment than what would have been accorded them in the Old Testament law. And then there's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It speaks about those people who were giving attention to first principles, and then says in verse 4, for if they fall away, after they've tasted the good things of the Word of God, after they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, after they've tasted of heavenly things, after they've learned all of this about Christ, after they've been illuminated, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that impossibility of restoration is for a particular situation there. That is, if they go back to the Old Testament law, then there is no hope for them unless they would come back. But in that particular Old Testament law, there wasn't any chance for repentance if they went back to it from the law of Christ. The rest of the scriptures teach us, thankfully, that for people who fall away, you can come back, you can repent, you can ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive you. But notice in Hebrews 6, those people who were really strong Christians at one point are being warned about falling away. And then in Hebrews 10, verses 23 and following, he said, therefore, let us hold fast our confidence. Hold fast the faith, hold fast our confidence, which gives us great reward. And then he says in verse 24, and consider one another to stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the day more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we just turn our backs on God, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be found worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? They could fall away, and it could be really ugly for them. Matter of fact, that's the impetus of Galatians chapter 5. Here are people who are trying to go back to the Old Testament law after being in Christianity. And he says, if you go back to that Old Testament law, if you try to be justified by law, you have, now listen to it, you have fallen from grace. Yeah, it was possible to fall from grace. So the doctrine of once saved, always saved isn't really biblical. But that does not mean that you cannot know some things. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. It is possible to know that you're keeping God's commandments and know that you're going to be saved. That's a wholly different thing than saying, I'm going to be saved no matter what I do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes to those people and says, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There it is, all encapsulated right there, with that belief indicating a whole system of belief and works that you're supposed to do, because faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can have some confidence, you can be assured that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, because the rest of these passages teaches if you stop, if you turn away, you can be lost. Therefore, you have these passages of admonition in the Bible that remind us to be steadfast to the very end. The people in the city of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 were about to experience some great persecution. The devil was about to throw them into prison for 10 days in apocalyptic language. Then the admonition came, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is preaching about the glorious resurrection of Christ and how it is the first fruits of those who belong to Christ. And those people will be resurrected at the last day along with him. And in another place, he taught that resurrection would be those who were righteous would have the resurrection of life, and those who did evil would have the resurrection of condemnation. But at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great passage about the resurrection, he concludes with an admonition to faithfulness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He didn't say you're going to be resurrected to life no matter what you do, so you can just give up now. He said, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And then people talk about a call that they receive, and they receive this call so that they don't have to do anything. They don't have to worry about it. They're going to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, but so an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There's your call. There's your election that John Calvin spoke about so much. But it's up to us to be diligent to make sure that they actually take place. That says nothing about diminishing Christ's power. That says nothing about him not having the power to keep us saved. No, if we want to be saved and we follow him, we will be saved. And no devil's trick and no devil's ally will be able to snatch us out of his hand. The only person that can cause me to be lost after I'm saved is me. Nobody else can get me. Just me. There may be all kinds of temptations. There may be all kinds of people that would like to see me be lost. There may be all kinds of people that would like me to see me latch on to their immoral political views, latch on to their immoral or ungodly denominational views. There may be all kinds of people that would like to see me join them in their misery of sin, but they can't make me. They can't snatch me from Christ's hand. Only I have that power. Only I have that decision, and that is by the mercy and grace of God. Thank God that he gave us free will, and thank God that he gave us an opportunity by his grace to be with him in heaven. And that grace extends to everybody, not just a selected few. That grace demands some things. It demands that we believe in Christ as the Son of God, confess our faith in him, repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then live faithfully. And if we've not lived faithfully, we can come back to him with repentance and prayer, and he'll accept us back with open arms, and the angels will rejoice in heaven. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?